good afternoon.
That piece was aptly, where is she? That piece was aptly named, wasn't it? That was very, do you have another piece you'd like to play? I think that was most enjoyable. Well, I can cut this back easily. In fact, after I'm done, they may wish that I had. But thank you very much for the music. Just a quick note on patterns of evidence, just to warn you ahead of time when we do this, whether it's on March 11th or another date. I got contacted by Tim Mahoney and his assistant, if you're familiar with the Patterns of Evidence movies. And this one, Journey to Sinai, is going to be a very deep dive. It's not so much theology as it is the different theories on how did they get from Egypt to the Sinai and where is Sinai located. So be prepared to open up the back of your Bible and make sure you look at the maps, which I'm going to ask you to do today. So they're very excited. I asked them, I said, are you done with what's called the media kit, which is a special DVD? It's set up for viewing. And we were the very first ones to ask about it. So, but we'll be solo. They won't be coming out as they did a few years ago to be with us. Anyway, just to plug on that. Now, here's a disclaimer. I prepared this message, as most speakers do, weeks and weeks ahead of time. And though that I've been going through the book of Acts for the last 12 to 15 years, it seems, I knew I was going to have to do Acts 13 sooner or later, but I started weeks ahead. This is the disclaimer, this has no linkage, real or imagined, to what is going on in Washington. When I started this, and then a couple week or two ago, I thought, oh no. So we'll begin. A few months ago, I was going through some papers in our file cabinet. It's out in the garage, near the car. I mean, these are really, I'm serious, I started this weeks and weeks ago, and I thought, what are you doing to me? So these are really, really old papers. And I came across them, and they said, formulas, confidential. And the word confidential was in, it's got to be 40 years old, in deep, dark red even today. And when I was starting out at work, I was involved in formulating chemistry. In other words, putting together certain formulas for the industry I was in. It was pretty basic, and I was mentored or tutored by an older man named Gus. He was very experienced in the industry. I think he had been in his 60s when I was in my early 20s. And Gus was something else. I'm dying to tell a couple stories about Gus. I'll tell you one. A lot of the formulas that we messed with had to do with cyanide. Yeah, I know. I know, that explains a lot. I know, that's what you're thinking. And what he would do is he'd ask me to put together this formulation, and I would put together this formulation. Just picture a big 1 liter or 4 liter beaker, red hot at 140 degrees Fahrenheit, full of chemistry. And he would come over and he said, what do you think? And I attend the test panels and all, and he said, let me do the test. He took his finger and stuck it in the solution and then tasted it. He said, very good. My jaw, I think, hit the lab table. And so later in that day, it's a true story, I was talking to a colleague, and he said, how's it like working with Gus? He's great. I said, did he do the taste test on you? I said, yeah, he does that with everybody. And I said, how? That's dangerous, lethal. He said, he switched fingers. That was Gus. I was blessed to learn from Gus. I was pretty stupid. But I learned there were some basic formulations to this particular industry. It's like baking a cake. It really was. There were ingredients. Then the manufacturing process, and it's all part of what we call the formula. Now, I'm not a baker or a cook. My wife is, and there's a difference. I polled a few ladies here at church, and I got some extremely emphatic, I'm a baker, I'm not a cook. Or I'm a cook, I'm not a baker. Okay. Guess what I am? I'm an eater. So I'm not a baker or a cook, there is a difference, but the principles are the same. You follow the, we would call it a formula. It's a recipe. And you can alter it with certain ingredients and make it your own. We've all heard of grandma's secret recipe. It's usually always grandma or an aunt. They've got this secret recipe, and they sometimes will give it to a favorite niece or nephew or grandchild. But everybody's got this certain formula that they use. The recipes are used to produce a certain outcome. You want the cake or the bread or the food you're cooking, you want it to taste or look a certain way. There's an objective here in mind. And you want to be able to replicate it. Now, in industry, often, formulas the recipes, are not patented. Do you know why? We don't want the secret sauce in the public domain because people will pirate it. Are you using our formula?
Us?
No. Are you using our equipment? No. So a lot of times it's not published, and it leads to lawsuits and blah, 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 blah. So my wife, in my wife's case, she is a baker. I checked 3 times to make sure that this was accurate. She is a baker, but she's also a very good cook. She has multiple recipe books. We would call them formula books. She has recipe books. Now, I have the men can answer, but I'd prefer the ladies. It's gender specific. I'm sorry if it upsets anyone. How many of you ladies have at least 5 recipe books? 10. 15. Wow. Well, my wife has got a lot. She has her formulas and she has her notes. And just recently, she was making some biscuits. They're very good, by the way. I looked at the recipe, and this thing looked like it had been drugged through the tailpipe of an old car. There were notes all over it, scratches out, do this, do that. She must have had this for years and years, and it's good. But that's her formula with a lot of her secret sauce. But as I looked through this file that said confidential on it, as I looked through the pages, you can't believe it, where every page was stamped confidential in big red. I think I'm the one that put it on there. It said, do not copy without authorization. Many were mine. They were my formulations. They belonged to me, and I had the authorization. It said, do not CC. Now, for those of you that are under 40, do you know what CC means? Do you even know what carbon paper is? I don't know if you can even buy it now. You see, what you do is you take the original, or you take a white piece of paper, you'd carbon copy it, so you'd get another copy on a typewriter. I know, what's a typewriter? This is another time. But in the Bible, there's also a formula, a very loose structure or a pattern. We saw a pattern of Exodus in the last chapter of the book of Acts. But it has basic components in this recipe or this formula. There's not hard and fast, but it does have certain components that make it what it is. It has an intended result: to convince, to convert, to convict, to spur action. So as we leave Acts chapter 12, and we move to Acts chapter, chapter 13, where Peter is dominant in 12, we will meet new people. We'll meet a sorcerer. We'll meet a Roman proconsul, various Greeks, some Jewish believers, and Greek believers. It's going to be wild. It's a type of Babylon. And this title on this one, it's no different than today, Living in Babylon, Acts chapter 13, guess what I titled it? The Formula. So move, if you would, with me to Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now, as we read, please note there are lots of names here, and a lot of them are very important. A lot of them we know nothing, very little about or nothing. So as we read this, there's always going to be also a lot of geography. So if you want to follow along, slip your hand on the back of your Bible, if you can, where most no one goes anymore, and that's where the maps are. So if you want to study, just look for the map of the Mediterranean, and you can follow along that way. So in verse 1, now in the church that was at Antioch, there was a certain prophets and teachers. He lists them: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Notice the order here. First Barnabas, and then Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. For being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, there's a lot here. You'll notice the Barnabas and then Saul. This chapter has Barnabas, then Saul, then it will flip later. See if you'll notice where it flips to Saul and Barnabas. Barnabas is an interesting fellow. In Acts chapter 4, we learned he was a Levite, and he's from Cyprus. He's a local boy, so he knows the area fairly well. Now, whether he was a priest as a Levite, it doesn't say, or he was just a member of the Levitical lineage, but it's still significant. Now, when we see the word Barnabas, The word bar, does anybody know what bar means? In son of. It's where we get the word bar mitzvah, son of the commandment. So we're going to see a lot of sons. Sons of a lot of things here. Some good, like Barnabas, son of encouragement, and we're going to run into one that's not so nice. So they're set apart. We don't know what reason for. We also see the names Simeon, Lucius, Niger, and Manaen. And very little is known about any of these men. And they sit out and they visit synagogues. And we will see that they visit them on the Sabbaths. And that's going to be critical. We'll see that they go from Sabbath to Sabbath, synagogue to synagogue. Recall where they are. They're in Greek culture predominantly. So we're going to see Jews, proselytes, and Greek believers. So Barnabas is the semi-local. He knew the area. He knew the lay of the land, as it were, and he knew the culture. It says they preached the word of God. The word of God being preached, we have no details. But because of the rest of chapter 13, as we will see, we have a pretty good idea what it was. Paul had done this, gone into a synagogue in Acts chapter 9, if you remember, and the results were less than positive. He was thrown out and chased. Maybe it was because of what he said. But the reaction was not so positive, and this time they had preached, or the Greek word is katagelo. It is used 11 times in this, in the book of Acts, to preach. It's more to proclaim or to herald, as we'll see. And again, we're going to find out pretty well what they were preaching. They probably were not preaching all that quietly. And as we'll see, it's connected to proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Messiah. John is mentioned. Again, we learned from the previous chapter that this is John Mark. And they think that John Mark was basically a scribe. He may have written down words for Luke or for the guys, and he had the books or the scrolls. When we see what is going to be, I'll call the formula, I want to give you a heads up ahead of time, you'll see four main components, four main ingredients. We'll see this broad outline, this pattern, if you will, this formula, sometimes with tweaks. We'll see, number one, an approach to a specific group. They are sometimes picked, sometimes not. Next, they will establish rapport. Try and understand who they are speaking to. Three, they will proclaim the gospel, and somehow they will find a way to get the proclamation as Jesus is the Christ. Then, step four, wait. Wait for the reaction. So let's begin in verse 6 now. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, it's another city on the island, they found a certain sorcerer, a prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. We have another Bar, son of Jesus. It has nothing to do with the Messiah. It's just a common name of the time. He's a false prophet and a Jew, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. Now, if Sergius Paulus is such an intelligent man, why is he hanging around with a false prophet? Hard to say. This man called for Barnabas and Saul. He calls them over, and he wants to talk to them. He sought to hear this word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, he's got two names, for so his name is translated, and there's a bunch of different translations of this. I won't go into it. The sorcerer, for his name was called, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So we've got a real interesting dynamic. We have an attendant to a high Roman official. What was a high Roman official doing around a sorcerer? Luke seems to know what he is. And it seems that in that time, the Romans were fascinated by other religious cults. And they sought different experiences. And so this man was around the proconsul. And he had a good deal going in some way, because when Paul and Saul and Barnabas are asked to come over by the proconsul, the false prophet, who is Jewish, interesting combination, tries to stop them. When they turn to the proconsul, away from the faith, then Saul, who is called Paul, there we have the transition, right then and there. He unloads both barrels. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he looked at him, the false prophet, and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud. Here we have another son of. You son of the devil. Sounds like something else in our vernacular, doesn't it? This, I venture to tell you, is much worse. Son of the devil. You're not the son of Jesus, Bar-Jesus. You're the son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. You will not cease perverting, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. I mean, ow, ow. It's interesting here. It goes on, what is the reaction? And immediately a dark mist fell on him. This is the sorcerer. And he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now the word the Lord has been used three times in this section. Typically it could very easily relate to Jesus Christ, because that is what they proclaim in the rest of this chapter. But it's interesting, it says, then the proconsul believed. It means exactly what it says. Was he baptized? Don't know. Would think that he was. Would you hope that he was? It says he believed. But this is nothing but astounding. Once again, Paul tells the story. We'd love to know the content. Paul tells the word of the Lord. He proclaims it. It's the same verses used in verse 5. The message is the Christ, though we're given no details. He unloads both barrels and the proconsul on the false prophet, and the proconsul believes. What does this mean? It means everything. It means he believed. Whatever he heard and whatever he saw was enough to convince him. The desired outcome was exactly what they expected or hoped for and prayed for. And it is astounding. It shifts now to an actual synagogue service in verse 13. Now when Paul, his name's been changed, and his party, right? Now first it was Barnabas and everybody else and then Saul. Now it's Saul, Paul, his name is changed, and everybody else. And his party set sail from Paphos. They came to Perga and Pamphylia. That's where all the booklets are made, is Pamphylia. It wasn't quite the reaction, delayed reaction, I thought. In Pamphylia, and John departing from them and returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia. If you're following along on a map, they are moving some pretty good distances here. And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren," remember that phrase, "men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." There is so much here in these few verses. They go into the synagogue. They're invited to speak. Why? Some of the commentators think that Paul may have been wearing his Benjamite robe or a cloth, like a towel. And it was the Benjamite tribe. How did they know? They didn't show up in gym trunks and sandals. Why did they invite these men to speak? There had to be some recognition of some kind. We're just not told. Now notice the order of services, because we have very little information of how a synagogue was conducted in those days in the first century. We understand there was the reading of the law and the prophets, which today, how many of you have been to a synagogue service? If you have, I shouldn't say that. We've had occasion a couple of times. One was for a bas mitzvah. Does anybody know what that is? That's a girl or a daughter of commandment. When a man gets a bar mitzvah, a girl has a bas mitzvah. We were there for one, and then we had another occasion to go. It's interesting. But synagogue services now can vary depending on the denomination, whether it's conservative, orthodox, or reformed, or another reconstruction. But in those days, as today, there was the central reading of what's known as the Amidah. And the Amidah is sometimes said four times a day in some synagogues today. The Amidah contains some 18 to 19 separate benedictions or prayers. I won't read all of them. I'm going to read one. We'll read two. The first one is, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praise. Blessed are you, O Lord God, and God of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, the great, mighty, and revered God, the most high God, who bestows loving kindness and the master of all things, who remembers the pious deeds of the patriarchs, and in love will bring a redeemer to the children's children for your name's sake." Would we disagree with anything said? Not a word. Not a word would we disagree. This goes on 18, 19 different times, depending on the synagogue. But there is number 12. And number 12 has caused nothing but contention for the last 2,000 years. It's called the Birkat Hamanim, the blessing on the heretics. It's rather an odd phrase. It's going to get even odder when I read you what it says. And this is from the Jerusalem Talmud. For the apostates, the Mushad Madim, let there be no hope, and uproot the kingdom of arrogance, the Malkut Zadam, the kingdom of the arrogant, speedily and in our days. May the Nazarenes, the Nazrim, and the sectarians, the Minim, there's the word heretic. May the Nazarites, the Nazarenes, and the sectarians perish as in a moment. Let them be blotted out of the book of life and not be written together with the righteous. You are praised, O Lord, who subdues the arrogant. Ouch. Ouch. Kind of rough. Now, it's changed over the centuries, but who could it be referring to? Well, that's a matter of conjecture. Its origin and development, it is long, and it is a winding, winding road. And if you want to Google the blessing of the heretics, stand back, because every scholar has written a paper on it. The Nazarenes, the insertion of that word Nazarenes, is probably a late addition, maybe a little bit before 70 AD, but they don't know. They just don't know. There are two very good papers. I reference these not to endorse them, but to tell you what some of the background research was. Two of the better papers, I thought, they had the excellent development and the benedictions, or by Instone Brewer, the 18 benedictions and the Minim before 70 CE, and Dale Allison's Blessing God and Cursing People, James 3. The reason it's important I bring this up, if any vestige was around during Paul's and Barnabas' time, it is important. Was there a vestige, an early vestige of these prayers that in the synagogue that Paul and Barnabas would have heard or understood? If not, if it didn't exist, not an issue. If it did, it seemingly did not deter Peter or Paul or Stephen or anybody else from preaching in the synagogues. They stayed fearlessly about their appointed task. And again, if yes, Paul was a devout Pharisee most of his life and attended synagogue. If anybody had heard this, he would have heard it, even a vestige of it. He would have heard this benediction before, and yet he pressed on. Turn with me while you hold your hand in Acts chapter 13 and move to James chapter 3. In one of the articles, they said possibly James is referring to this so-called blessing, the 12th blessing, in James chapter 3. This is the chapter on James speaking about the tongue, which we know well. We'll pick it up in verse 8. James says, verse 8, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Now listen to what he says here in verse 9. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth, verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Allison's paper basically says that James was referring to this benediction. In other words, blessing and cursing in one prayer, blessing God and cursing people. He would say yes. James is written to predominantly Jewish Christians. They knew the synagogue. It's well into the 12 tribes of Israel, the book of James is. They would be fully aware of what was going on in the synagogue. So it's interesting. And what's interesting is that James may be chiding those who recite this blessing. Why are you reciting this? This is horrible. You shouldn't be talking about other people like this. And indeed, he's right. A last article, I looked up one article, was written in English. The abstract was, at least. Then I found the body of it. And it looked interesting. It was all in Russian. I couldn't read it. My Russian's really, I don't read Russian. So I contacted the author, who is Russian. And she wrote back to me, Anna Luneva of St. Petersburg State University. I told her she had a fascinating article in the abstract, but I couldn't read it. She said, well, John, that's quite all right. Ask me any question you'd like. I'll give you my opinion. It may be right, it may be wrong. So I asked her, do you think the New Testament church in Acts 13 heard this benediction? She said, quote, Paul could hear a blessing or something similar to this. Nevertheless, he may not have identified himself with the Minim, the heretics. because as far as I know, there is still no common opinion about those who supposed to be minim, heretics, when this blessing was included into the prayer, unquote. Indeed, what she's saying is Paul felt a part of Israel. He was a part of the family. He wouldn't consider himself a heretic. He was no heretic. And as we'll see, his speech reflects this, as does all of his letters, all of his epistles. The background is important as it sets possibly the environment into which these people went. It may have been a semi-hostile environment in which Paul and the others are speaking. The cultural issues, the religious. So we will see that Paul adjusts his basic formula, his recipe, dependent on the setting. Paul is no fool. Verse 16, going back to Acts. Then Paul stood up, and there's this issue of standing and sitting. Many think that when Paul stood up, this is a sign of massive respect and that he may be quoting the law. Well, one of the things that we read in the synagogue service is when the law is read, you stand up in respect and honor to the law. So Paul, he stands up, and he stands up motioning with his hand, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, who chose our fathers and exalted the people when they were dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an unlifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment." You can see very easily, Paul, he endears himself to the group with a wave of his hand. "Men of Israel." It gets even thicker later. You watch, look at the words he uses. It's very interesting, his choice of words. "Our fathers." Our fathers. We're family. He follows the Torah and other books in chronological order. It is deliberate. He starts with Genesis, then goes to Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, etc., etc. See if you can pick out the books that he references. Verse 20. "And after that he gave them judges," hint, "for about 450 years until Samuel," hint, "the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin." Now, if he's wearing the robe of a Benjamite, that's kind of an inside move there. Paul's a Benjamite, isn't he? Right? "He's of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David." This is from the Psalms. "And the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart." I think that's Samuel. "And will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus." Boom. Right in the middle of his speech. He's following the formula. He's engendered or tried to engender himself to the group. He follows the Torah. And then he starts talking about this man's seed. He's talking about the prophecies. He gives the fulfillment. David is the linchpin. David is the prophetic turning point, which Paul uses so well. "From this man's seed, according to the promise," another touch word, "God raised up for Israel," who's Israel? The people he's speaking to. They are Israel. "A savior, Jesus." He goes on. "After John first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." Now he brings up John, we think because these men may have known of John, which we have no record of it, but it's possible. He brings up things only they're familiar with, so we would think that verses 24 and 25 are familiar to them. "And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one before after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." Verse 26, notice the wording. "Men and brethren." Men and brethren, these are exactly the words the synagogue leader used for Paul and Barnabas. The same words. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwelt in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. The him here is Jesus. In your Bible, in the New King James, it's capitalized. And through verse 28, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children. You can see, you maybe almost envision Paul saying, in us, pointing to himself, and maybe waving his hand to the rest of the group, in us, he raised up Jesus, as it is written. We're going to stop there. Paul, again, endears himself to the group. He identifies with the group, because he can, and he should. Men of Israel, he goes through the books of the Bible. Brethren, family of Abraham, verse 26. 27, he said, you hear these prophecies every Sabbath, you hear them. They had just read from what? Luke tells us in the book of Acts, they had just read the law and the prophets. Who knows? It would be interesting to know what they read of the readings for that day that Paul and Barnabas were there. And then he gives further in verse 28 through 33, he gives prophetic fulfillment of Christ, as Mr. Fish mentioned in the announcements. Yes, I am going to bring it up. Death, burial, and resurrection. God has fulfilled his promise, verse 33, in raising Jesus. He ends his speech at this juncture that way. Next time we'll read the message and the reaction. I'll give you a hint. They want to hear more. They want to hear more. Now, side note. Here would have been a great time for Paul to have said, you know, by the way, this Sabbath thingy, it's got to go. And a lot of this other stuff has got to go. Would have been a great opportunity, wouldn't you agree? He had their attention. This Sabbath thing, got a problem here. Repeat after me. Sunday is the day. Resurrection day. Hey, I'll tell you more about it later. But he didn't. He didn't because it wasn't a part of the formula or the message. It wasn't then, it isn't now. Paul could have brought this up. We knew Paul was not shy. Paul was bold in what he spoke, how he spoke, and who he spoke it to. Then or now, it is not a part of the message. Paul upholds the history of Israel in spades. In spades, he shows them Israel's history, the prophecies, as did Peter, as did Stephen in their speeches. He doesn't need to bring up anything else. The synagogue service had just finished reading the Torah, the law, and the prophets. Jesus' atoning death and resurrection was according to the law and the prophets. We read that in the New Testament, where we speak of Jesus, of whom the law and the prophets speak, foretell. And he'll expand this later when we talk about it next time. But Paul sticks to the formula, the main outline. He tweaks it. He augments it. He adjusts it to the group that he's speaking to. He knows his audience. He identifies with them. He was listening, I will guarantee you, he was listening to what was said. Was he hoping to get an opportunity to speak to them? I think so. His message, by the way, goes on after these verses. But the whole thing, if you time it, lasts 3 minutes. That's it. I read it at a very leisurely rate. But the whole thing, and there's more to follow, is 3 minutes long. Next time, we will cover chapter 13 and its deeper effect on the people. But at this juncture, you can get a pretty good idea of where Paul is going and what he's doing. He's followed this recipe. He's followed this formula again and again and again. And we'll see that in the rest of the book of Acts. What shall we say? Let's conclude. We observe again and again the early church proclaiming this wonderful truth of salvation over and over. It's like a This broken record, they do the same thing over and over and over again, but it's slightly different. It's tweaked. It's got secret ingredients to it for the time and the place and the audience. This is continuity between what we've read in the book of Acts. Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, Stephen, Paul's busted up message, and a couple of the messages that we read about. There's a continuity. We observe who these people are. They're pretty simple people, these guys. They're pretty simple. Where they went to the cities and towns where they knew people believed. They knew whom they saw, very specific groups, and what they said. We read all that, what they said. We also read how they said it. They proclaimed God's salvation through Jesus Christ. Short and sweet to the simple. Different people, different audiences, same message within a given pattern. We see this basic structure of a formula, a recipe, as it were, with key components. And very rarely are these key components ever left out. They're tailored for the situation, but repeatedly in Acts, we see the same formula over and over and over again. Number one, approach a specific group or individual, or they approach them. Number two, establish rapport. Understand them. Get to know them. Who are they that you're speaking to? One of the first things a speaker is trained to understand, who is your audience? Don't talk to retirement issues to an average group with the ages 25. Wrong audience, wrong message. Know your audience. It's attributed to Teddy Roosevelt, and I'm sure you've heard something or a variation of it. He said, people won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. They won't care. You need to understand who they are. Then number three, they proclaim a very simple personal message that involves Jesus Christ as the Savior. Short and sweet, and then wait for a reaction. Speakers are also told, reminded, trained, when you're done, what should you do? Stop talking. Sit down when you're done. And you better know when you're done. But how does this help us now and today? We've got to have applications. So where does the rubber meet the road here? How do we use this? I am not suggesting that you go to your local synagogue. Please don't. I'm begging you. Don't do that. Well, this guy at church told me that I should go to my local synagogue. You'll find out what a rail is because you'll be writing it out. You'll be writing out on a rail. I'm not suggesting you do that. The results would be horrible, I would guess. But do we ever have the opportunity to apply the recipe or the formula? We have a phrase in this congregation, and others do, but in particular this congregation, is 1 Peter 3:15. You don't need to turn there. You know what it says. What's it say? Be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within you. You can read the rest of it later. Be ready to give an answer of the hope, this hope that lies within you. What's interesting is we sometimes don't see the word ready. Be ready to give an apologia, a defense, an answer to what you believe. But the word ready sometimes gets glossed over. It's very important. Ready means to be prepared. When our boys were in scouts, what's the scout motto? Everybody knows it. Be prepared. Be outfitted with the right tools. Have the right tools for the right job. Be ready to speak because it's going to happen. Because you know it has happened. Each and every one of us have been approached or talked with or conversed with someone we know. I had someone recently I talked to, and they said, you know what? I don't know that I've ever had anybody, and I know this person, they don't attend here. I don't know that I've ever had anyone come up to me and ask me about my faith. I said, I think they have. You just didn't recognize it. I think it's statistically impossible. But it will happen. Be ready to speak. And as we think back, I'm sure you will agree it has happened in some small way or some great way. People have asked and asked you. Because I think we have and we will have opportunity. How many encounters have you had in the last year, 5 years, 10 years? If none, make some. Don't ever push yourself on anyone. Paul tried that with the local synagogue, if we remember. Again, the results were as expected. But people, friends we meet, innocuous conversations and questions. For instance, I've been asked this. Why do you get dressed up on Saturday? The neighbors asked, right? You're a day early. Well, the parking's better. Where are you going on Saturday afternoon? Or, I noticed on the buffet line that you passed up the pork chop and shrimp wrapped in bacon as you went by. You mumbled unclean and rang a bell. What's that all about? Or they may be more direct with you. How many of you have been asked, how long have you been Jewish? Anybody been asked that? Nobody? A couple of you have. Yeah, come on. I have. Yeah, now we see some hands. Are you Jewish? What do you believe? What did Santa get you for Christmas? How many of you have been asked, what did Santa give you for Christmas? Yeah, quite a few of you. Why is this world the way it is? Or I just lost a loved one. Where are they? These are questions that people may ask. It's not the dreaded and horribly misunderstood concept of witnessing. We're beyond that. That has connotations and baggage I don't want to even get into. This is normal conversation, innocuous conversation. Be ready. This means as we have opportunity to be ready to speak and to answer, just as we heard in the first message, be ready to give an answer of the questions put to you with God's Spirit guiding and leading you, as it did Paul. So next time you see a recipe, next time you see instructions for power equipment at home, or the next time someone asks you a question, read the instructions. Follow the formula. Follow the recipe. If someone asks you about the hope within you, use the formula. Augment as needed. Add the ingredients that make it your own, special to you. We call it your secret sauce, whatever it may be. And use the formula. By the way, I'm done. I'll stop talking.